I grew up in the section called Hunktown in Emmaus, and that comes from Bohunk, which is Bohemian Hungarian. We were Slovaks, and they called it Hunktown, and we had a bad reputation, so we liked as a kids to live up to it, you know, and always get in trouble, do bad things. And one of the things we did every year, we had a friend whose family, they went down south to visit relatives, and they always brought firecrackers back. You know, we'd give them our money, and we'd get salutes and cherry bombs and firecrackers. And I had been carrying one in my pocket for a while that I wanted to use, and I remember somebody saw a bird's nest in a tree. And you know where that tree was? Some of you remember Pastor Mac lived in Furnace, up in Furnace Street. The tree was right where his house was. And I climbed up that tree, wanted to impress my buddies. And I had a firecracker, and there was a bird's nest, and I stuck the firecracker in the bird's nest, and I had a match. And I lit that match, and I went like this, and the fuse wasn't taking light. And then all of a sudden, instead of the fuse starting, the firecracker, instead of blowing up, shot out. And because it was in the nest, it couldn't take off, and it blew out the gunpowder fire on my two fingers. I remember for years I had scars on my fingers. If you ever had a gunpowder burn, you know how bad it is. And I was thinking about that as I was thinking of this passage. You know, the title of the sermon is Dynamite, Handle with Care. Bad fuse, bad use of an explosive, and it caused great harm. And the Apostle Paul, as he is writing to the Colossians, is going to talk to them about dynamite that God has given them and the proper use of it. Just three words to give us an outline. Dynamite, fuse, and match. Okay? Dynamite, fuse, and match. And we'll look at this passage of Scripture. The dynamite that God has given us, the dynamite that God wants us to use. In this passage, we're told all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood all God's grace in all of its truth. Paul writes to the Colossians, there are false teachings that are sort of unique to the Colossae area. And he writes to them and he says to them, the gospel is growing and changing people. What he tells them in this verse is that the gospel is spreading and it's producing. He tells them about the spread of the gospel and the power of the gospel. Isn't that not what he is saying? It's interesting that he says over all the world, this gospel is bearing fruit. I listened to a sermon by a preacher who I really enjoy. Had a whole sermon on what it meant all over the world and all the various theories about that are wrong and then what's right. And I thought, well, you know, I'm going to spend like 2 seconds on this. I'm hoping I'm not underplaying it. But he says all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit, doesn't he? It's spreading all over the world. Now, does that mean that Native Americans someplace here in this country had gotten the gospel? You know, we think about all over the world. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Mormonism, but the Mormons believe that. The Mormons believe that when Christ talked about other sheep that I have, that when he rose from the dead, he not only appeared to his disciples, but that he appeared to that lost tribe of Israel in Central America that came over by boat and established this great society of which we have no evidence archaeologically, genealogically, at all. There's no language roots. There's no DNA that connects to Semitic. But the Mormons believe that. That's always something that I think about with the Mormons. The Mormons are taught to believe something because they have this burning in their bosom and not because it's factual. And the Mormons believe that it's all the gospel went to the far reaches of the world. It came to America. Jesus appeared to them. Well, when we look at that, we say, well, it's all over the world. What's Paul talking about? Well, there's a phrase used in the scriptures, the regions beyond. You know, here you are in Colossae. The gospel has come to you. But the gospel is come to you just like it's coming all over the world. And I think he's saying to them in a way, not like the heresies. You know, the heresies of the early church, every one of them had some things in common, but then they all were sort of unique to the area, unique to the city or that part of the world. You know, the gospel was spreading. There were heretics, and those heresies would take on a certain character from them in that region. And each heresy was a little different. And when Paul writes to each one of them, we try to figure out exactly what heresy is this. And sometimes, the Nicolaitans. Not the Nicolaitans, the Nicolaitans, you know, in Revelation. We don't know exactly what that is, but it had a local flavor to it. Paul is saying, you know, not like these heresies that are just for a region. The gospel is for everyone, and it's going all over the world. At that time, the known world, as Paul would say, it's as far as the world that we know of, the gospel has spread throughout it. It's interesting, just from a historical note, we have quotes from church fathers, but let me read something to you. The rapid progress of the gospel in the early days has ever been an amazement to the historian. Justin Martyr, in about the middle of the second century, wrote this: "There is no people, Greek or barbarian, or of any other race, by whatever appellation or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayer and thanksgiving are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things." Half a century later, Tertullian wrote, "But we are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, your islands, your camps, your palace, your senate, your forum. And we have left you only your temples." In a book called The Progress of Worldwide Missions, Dr. Glover writes this: "On the basis of all the data available, it's been estimated that at the close of the apostolic period, the total number of Christian disciples had reached 500,000. That was the phenomenal spread of the gospel, the power of the gospel as it spreads. And the spreading is the outer work. And the power speaks about its inner work. You know, he says it's growing and it's bearing fruit. It's not like weeds. When weeds grow, what do? They suck the energy away from the plants that are to bear the fruit. You got to go and pull them out so that if you want good tomatoes or you want whatever you're growing to be, except for those strawberries that Mac gave us, you know. And Mac gave us these strawberries years ago. No matter what we did to them, we had these great strawberries. I don't know what it was. But other than that, you know, that's the exception. The rule is what? The weeds sap away the energy. But he says that's not what the gospel is like. When the gospel comes, it bears fruit. And that's how you know it's the gospel, and that's how you know God is blessing it. So he says, look at the spread, and look at the power of the gospel in producing the fruit. So the gospel is growing, and the gospel is changing people. And don't forget what Paul is doing. He is thanking them, and he's praying for them, and he says, thank God that the gospel isn't just among you, it's all over the place. You know, we can just think of Living Hope, just Lehigh Valley. We always have to think of the bigger picture. And God's doing these wonderful things. Our brother's talking about Easton and talking about Puerto Rico. And we're talking about Carol down in El Salvador. Gospel's all over the place. And especially what's going on in Africa and in Asia and the third world. The gospel just spreading. So we need to rejoice and just look at the power of this gospel that God has given us. It's the dynamite that God uses. That's the word Paul uses when he talks about the power of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. Dunamis, we get in English, it comes over as dynamite. The most powerful of explosives that was known when that word was coined. And so we see the Apostle Paul telling the Colossians and God telling us, I have given to you a powerful gospel. Don't act like it isn't powerful. Don't, like I said, when somebody pulls a knife and you got a gun in it. You know, Dr. Kennedy uses that illustration where somebody burglar comes into your room in the middle of the night and he has a knife and you know you turn on the lights and you pull your gun out and he looks and he says, "Oh, I don't believe in guns," so you put it away. He said, "Remember what you have in the Word of God." Share it, give it, and don't let these puny little knives of the philosophies and the false religions of our world make us shut our mouths. So we see dynamite that God uses. But what about the fuse? In verse 7, we're told about the fuse that God uses. He says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit. And then he goes on in the very end to talk about this Epaphras. Remember Epaphras? He's in prison with Paul. God used Epaphras. Epaphras must have heard the gospel preached in Ephesus when Paul was there. And he goes home, and then he preaches in Colossae, and churches are started, and he's overseeing the churches. Now he's with Paul. He's in prison. He's telling Paul some of the things about the church. So Paul's writing to the church to correct these errors. But it says he's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who has also told us of your love in the Spirit. The fuse that God uses to get the gospel to work is those who preach it and those who share it. Is it not? You see, the gospel is to be heard and to be understood and to be believed. And when that is the case, the power is unleashed and people are changed. And we are to handle this gospel like dynamite with care. He says that when he preached it in all of its truth. And I want to, we'll get to that in our third point, but when we think about having a good fuse, we have to have the proper fuse to set off dynamite, do we not, and a proper blasting cap. So the question that the Colossians have to ask is, why is it that the gospel is doing what it's doing among us? Why is it changing people? Does it have a power in itself? You know, and that's the an important question for us to ask. He says it's by God's grace. God uses it, and it has to be properly handled. It as he says there, you heard it and you understood it in all of its truth. When it was brought to you, it was preached by faithful men. Faithful men who preached the gospel in all of its truth. And he says, you learned it in that way. And the reason you learned it is because he taught it properly in all of its truth. I mean, we can be tempted to make the gospel what is called user-friendly. To somehow or other, if we're going to share this gospel with people in our culture today, we got to take the rough edges off of it. We got to present it in a positive, therapeutic way. It has to be presented in a way that somehow or other hits you in a psychological way, makes you feel better, makes you feel better about yourself, makes you feel empowered. And the apostle saying to the Colossians, when the gospel came to you, it was brought in its purity the way it's supposed to be brought. And that's what God blesses. And that's why it worked among you. You understood it and you believed it. When Epaphras taught it to you, he explained it to you. He didn't just give you some trite sayings and have you make some emotional response. He explained it. He explained the details of the gospel. He explained that you're a sinner. He explained that God is holy. He explained that Christ took upon himself the judgment of God that you deserve. And those elements of the gospel that we need to know and understand as we share the gospel. And he's a faithful gospel minister, is he not? The gospel is being preached by a faithful man. You know, there's that fuse that's being used by God. You ever think about when have you ever seen anybody lay out dynamite in a movie or in on some scientific show or whatever? They go and they take the dynamite and they put it in, and then they put a fuse on it, and they got that roll, and they roll the fuse out, and they get over behind a rock, and they get far enough away from it that they can set it off. And then they light it, and it goes, gets halfway and stops, you know. Something wrong with the fuse. It didn't get there, you know. When I tried to set off that firecracker, you know, the fuse, I think what happened, I carried it in my pocket, and I think all the gunpowder had gotten out of the fuse, and the fuse wasn't any good. And so there is the stick of dynamite. There's the firecracker with all that potential to blow up, but the fuse doesn't work. And, you know, God uses human agents, and we're told that he uses preachers. He uses us in the sharing of the gospel. It has to be preached, and it has to be shared by faithful men and faithful women, and specifically with the preaching of the gospel. Epaphras was faithful. But he was also discerning, right? Well, he was discerning. Because it says there that he told us of your love in the Spirit. The gospel has come among you, and he says it's bearing fruit and it's growing among you as it is everywhere else because he told me about your love in the Spirit. Remember last week, where's the beef? Paul says, here's the beef. The gospel is working among you. Look at your faith, look at your hope, look at your love. And Epaphras told Paul, there's love there. You know, and that's important. Our love for one another and our love for visitors who come among us are very important in terms of the fuse that God uses to have the gospel work in power in their lives. If they come among us and they sense a discontentedness, a lack of love, a division, people sense that when they come into churches. And they also sense a unity of love for one another with all of our differences. And we have to do that. We have to be careful how we talk among one another on a Sunday when we gather. Because we can begin to talk about things that are controversial and then get heated and then say things. And visitors hear that. You know, every once in a while, that's communicated to me. Somebody visited and I was talking to them and they came and they're not going to come anymore because they sense this or they sense that. Well, that shouldn't be the case among us, should it? So we are sinners saved by grace, but we have to have that love in the Spirit, which is the evidence of the gospel's work. And Epaphras says to Paul, that's what I see at Colossians, at Colossae. They're the fuse that's somehow or other bringing that gospel to the people. And then the last thing that we want to look at is the match that God uses. Okay? Because, you know, you can have a stick of dynamite or a dynamite, as it works with a blasting cap. You have the dynamite, you have the fuse. But if something doesn't light the fuse, nothing's going to happen. And look what he says in the second part of verse 6. He says, you heard it and you understood God's grace. God's grace. You see, the gospel, if it's going to be heard and understood and believed, needs the match of God's grace to set it off in the lives of those who hear it. Why are people changed by the gospel? Remember I said the gospel is powerful. It's a powerful message. How does that work? What is the gospel? The gospel in all of its truth. I have a couple of brochures here from seminars that are going on. PCRT is this year going to be on the gospel. What, why, and how. The gospel, what, why, and how. I mean, the lectures are going to be the preaching of the gospel, the joy of the gospel, the remedy of the bad news, the power of God, the preaching of the cross, the gospel in contemporary evangelicalism. Why are they having this on the gospel? I mean, isn't that just simple and elementary? Now, here is a seminar called, this is Mark Deaver, Al Mohler, Ligon Duncan, C.J. Mahaney, John Piper, Kevin DeYoung. I mean, these are the big guns. Together for the Underestimated Gospel. It's the name of the seminar. Why are these types of seminars being held? They're being held because we're losing the gospel, the simplicity and the power of the gospel, what it's all about. And it's being turned into lots of other things. And Paul is reminding the Colossians that the gospel, above all, is a gospel of grace. The gospel isn't our politics. The gospel isn't our polemics. If you know what polemics are, that's the exposing of the error of everybody else. And the gospel isn't our pet doctrines. And in the OPC, we have certain doctrinal distinctives. The doctrine of election, presuppositional apologetics, you know, these type of things that the people will, the hills people will seem to die on, and the simple gospel be lost? I'll bring you back to that question. Why does the gospel change people? Does it have power in itself? You know, it's this powerful message. I don't know if how much you remember of the 60s, but you remember the messages of the 60s. You know, Abby Huffman and all these other guys preaching this message of rebellion against the establishment. Drop out. Well, that was a powerful message. You know why it was a powerful message? It wasn't that the message, some other had some magic, and it was a powerful message because the country was in a place and the young people were in a place where emotionally and psychologically and everything else, they were ready to hear about being free and throwing off the shackles of a government during a very unpopular war. And they said that was a powerful message. But you know what? It played to unregenerate people. It played to the hearts of people who wanted to be set free with a freedom that was destructive. Is that how the gospel is powerful? The gospel is this power unto salvation, but what does he say? It's the power of God, doesn't he? It's the power of God. It's not the message that has the power. It's the fact that God, by his power, opens people's eyes and causes them to believe the gospel. He regenerates them, and he does a work of power in them. That's why the gospel is powerful. The gospel is powerful because that's what God uses. And when we hear it and when we understand it, it's an evidence that God has worked. When he uses the word understand, the word epignosis, gnosis means to know or to understand. You put the epi in front of it and it ramps it up. It ramps it up to mean that I really understand it. And that it really goes to my heart and to my mind. I comprehend it and all of its implications. It's that third, we talk about the three things necessary for saving faith. You need to have information, you need to have assent, and then you need to have trust. And when you have that assent, when you say, yes, I got it, it's come home to me. You know, that's what the Apostle Paul said about his conversion when he talks in chapter 7. He talks about how the gospel came home to him because all of a sudden he realized that that when the Bible said, thou shalt not covet, he was a covetous man. Why did Paul all of a sudden come to know that when he didn't understand it before? Because the power of God opened his eyes and he saw it. So you and I, as the Colossians are being told, is that the gospel properly conveyed is still God's powerful way to redeem sinners and to change cultures. Cultures are changed by people who are changed. If we try and change cultures by law and mandate, we will only have problems. That doesn't mean there isn't a place for laws and there isn't a place for mandates. But God works by changing individual hearts. And that's to be our mission. And he says to the Colossians, turn away from the false gospels. They have no power. They may look like a stick of dynamite, and they may have a fuse hanging out of them, but God is not lighting them. They are lies. And so, that's to be our mission, is it not? Being the fuse which God lights as we take the gospel to other people. Barnhouse, and you've heard this probably before, if you ever heard Jim Boyce preach, he said Dr. Barnhouse, every Sunday as he looked out at the people in his church, would see them all as wooden barrels. You might think that's rather unflattering. But he said, I see all these wooden barrels sitting in the pews with the lids off. Some of them have gunpowder in them, and some of them don't. And all I do as a preacher is light matches and throw them in the barrels. And God ignites the ones in which he's put the powder. And that's what we're to do. Share the gospel winsomely and lovingly, all of it, not taking its rough edges off of it, and allow God to light the match and allow God to turn people around and change their lives and be part of changing this culture or any other culture where the gospel goes. So may God give us the grace to take this dynamite and handle it with biblical care. Let the results up to Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel. It's Your power. In that powerful message, the good news, to those who have bad news, we're sinners, we're dead, we're under judgment of a holy God, and the good news comes and says, but that holy God sent His Son to take that judgment. And if you'll but turn to Him and trust in Him, He will raise you up from the death of sin and give you a new power to live godly in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would not take this precious dynamite and hide it in a box under the building because we're afraid of it. Give us courage to take it, to share it, and to live it. I pray for any here this morning who don't know the power of the gospel in their lives, who have not looked to the cross and saw a Savior dying for their sins. Pray for the children here who have not yet professed their faith. Lord, open eyes now. Throw the match. Illuminate eyes and minds and hearts. And may those among us who are not yet saved leave here as children of God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we will prepare ourselves to celebrate the Lord's Supper as we do the first Sunday of every month. We do it, first of all, as we prepare by hearing God's law in some form read. I want to read an expression of God's law from Galatians 5 this morning, and then we will confess our sins together with a historic confession of sin, and then hear the gospel and prepare to come to the table. Hear the law of God from Galatians 5. I said sometimes you think of the law of God from the Old Testament, but there is that law for the Christian given to us in the Scriptures. So hear God's law and ask the Lord to show you where you have broken God's law, and we'll prepare to confess our sins. Galatians 5, 13 through 26. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. And so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not know what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, and let us not become conceited and provoke and envy each other. Let us confess our sins corporately, and then we'll bow for a time of private confession. I, a poor sinner, acknowledge before you, my God and Creator, that I have terribly and in many ways sinned against you, not only outwardly, but much more with inward blindness, unbelief, doubts, despondency, impatience, pride, covetousness, envy, hatred, malice, and other sinful affections, as you, my Lord and God, know well. And I cannot deeply enough deplore, but I repent of these things, and I am sorry for them, and heartily ask you for mercy for the sake of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us bow for a time of private confession. As you continue to bow, I want to read to you the gospel expression from Colossians 2. And as you bow before the Lord, may you embrace this truth again and thank him for his promise. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your trespasses and sin and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. And he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. May you hear God's gospel and his promised assurance of salvation. And I would ask you to raise up your heads and look up and enjoy, again, the sense of God's forgiveness. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, a church that was abusing the Lord's Supper. They were abusing it by, at the common meal before it, being selfish if they were wealthy and holding the good food from the poor. They were acting in ways that the Apostle Paul said brought judgment upon themselves. I want to read the Apostle's words, and then we will serve the supper. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we won't come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the Lord," or with the world, rather. And so I would give you the warning that we hear every time we have the Lord's Supper. If you're among us and you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're among us and you're living in secret sin, if you're among us and you're a hypocrite, if you're among us and for any reason you doubt the truths of God and his word, I would ask you, repent and ask the Lord's forgiveness. And if you're not willing to do that, then I would warn you, do not take of the supper. But lest we think that the supper is for those who are perfect and sinless, I would invite all who know you are sinners, saved by grace, to come to the table to receive again from the Lord his grace and power to continue to live a life of gratitude for a salvation by grace. I'd say to the children who are not yet admitted to the table because you have not yet professed faith, watch as your parents take and remember our Lord's promises. They take the bread and they take the cup, the body of our Savior, the blood of our Savior, broken and shed for sinners, and you're sinners. Trust him. Tell your parents, I want to profess my faith. I want to come to the table. At this time, I'm going to ask the elders and those who are helping to serve to come forward.